As we, you know, continue tonight in this study of the attributes and the character of God, we come, I think, to probably what is, well, I know for me is, anyway, the most personally meaningful attribute of God that there is, which is that God is the God of grace. And I'm going to tell you ahead of time that there is no way that we can possibly cover grace in one night. So this is going to be the first of at least two, probably more lessons on the grace of God. So I'm just going to be really honest, straight up with you. So we'll have plenty of time to learn that song, Gretch. So far, I just want you to think about, you know, the several aspects that we've seen of God's greatness. I want you to think about how we have seen God as, you know, represented to us in Scripture as being, you know, God the Creator and the God who is sovereign over all things. And the God who has immense mercy towards his creatures. And the God who is, you know, the God of righteous wrath. And the God who is jealous for his glory. In fact, just for a second, I want you to just think about the progression, okay, of God's revelation that we've seen so far in Scripture. He reveals himself as Creator. He reveals himself as the one who made everything that there is. As the one who made all of the things that fallen men have looked to as being God's little g, right? Everything God has created. We've seen him, you know, present himself as being sovereign and supreme over all that he's made, rightly able to command our obedience, right? Both for our good and for his glory. We saw how Satan seduced Adam and Eve, and they sinned in the Garden of Eden, and they earned for themselves and for all of us as their offspring the penalty of sin, which is physical and spiritual death. And it's in that context that we saw God revealing himself as the God of mercy, a trait that would have gone unknown had man never sinned. And God reveals himself in his mercy by not judging and killing them on the spot, but instead by showing compassion to them, right? By clothing them, by making the initial promise of a redeemer, by allowing them to live, right? And keeping them from the tree of life, the eternal life. And you fast forward a few generations and we come to the days of Noah, right? Where the sin of mankind has become so unrestrained and so utterly, you know, ubiquitous that God brings this universal flood upon the earth and he saves only Noah and his family from destruction. And then last week, we saw how despite the warning and the destructiveness of the flood, several generations later, mankind is at it again, right? Overtly and pompously rebelling against the authority of God. And in the events surrounding the Tower of Babel, we see that God is jealous for his glory, right? And that he won't share it with anyone else, neither with men or with any of man's imaginary gods. And there are two things, I think, that so far become exceedingly obvious as we see the revelation of God. Number one is this, is that God is awesome and not to be trifled with, right? I mean, that's the first thing. When you begin to look at that, God is awesome and he is not to be trifled with. He is great in glory, great in majesty, unlike any other being in the universe, right? But I think the second thing that comes out is this, is that apart from God's personal intervention in our situation, mankind is doomed, right? We're doomed, right? I mean, just period. And it's in that context, beloved, that we're going to begin to look at God's dealings with Abraham, and we see God's grace begin to be progressively unfolded to our understanding. Now, to be honest, it's not that we haven't seen God's grace before in Scripture already. We have, right? Hints of his grace prior to this. We saw it, first of all, in the proto-evangelium in the garden, right? The promise of a redeemer. We see it when Noah finds favor in the eyes of God and is spared from the flood. We see it in the giving of the rainbow as a sign of God's common grace to all of creation that will never again flood the earth to destroy all of its inhabitants. But the grace of God begins to really be unfolded and enfleshed far more clearly as we behold God's actions in the life of Abraham, or as he was known at first, in the life of Abram, right? So I want us to look at two texts really quickly that will sort of form the foundation of where we're going to go tonight. Two texts, okay? Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. First, turn to Genesis 12 and start with me in verse 1 there. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then turn over to Genesis 15. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. I want you to think about this for a second. This seems to come out of nowhere, doesn't it? I mean, we're introduced to Abram at the end of Genesis chapter 11, but God appears to Abram, and he chooses him out of all of the other inhabitants of the earth for blessing, for favor with him, for grace, seemingly out of the blue. He distinguishes him, sets him apart from everybody else, and chooses him to be the father of the nation, which does not yet exist, through whom will come the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very embodiment of God's grace and truth. This is, beloved, the seminal moment thus far in the book of Genesis. It's a groundbreaking and pivotal moment in God's revelation of himself to mankind. It's the revelation of God's intention to be gracious, not merely to Abraham, but to people from every tribe and nation and tongue through him, and more importantly, through his offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. So before we go any further, let's get a definition, a working definition of grace, okay? And it's just going to be a working definition because there's a lot to it. To put it simply, and it's on your handout, God's grace is the expression of his free and undeserved goodness and favor to mankind, manifested in the giving of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and the unworthy. Okay? I want to say that again. God's grace is the expression of his free and undeserved goodness, free, undeserved goodness and favor to mankind, manifested in the giving of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and the unworthy. It's the expression of his love and favor to those who have no merit in them, and in fact, who are thoroughly deserving of judgment in hell. It's altogether completely unmerited and unsought. We don't go looking for God's grace. God brings it to us, right? God's grace cannot either be bought, earned, or won by sinful man, and is at first unasked and undesired by man in his sinful condition. If mercy deals with the misery of God because of sin, grace deals with the guilt and the debt of man before the holy God. Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck said it like this. He said, Ascribe to God, grace is his voluntary, unrestrained, unmerited favor toward guilty sinners, granting them justification in life instead of the penalty of death which they deserved. God's grace comes to its pinnacle revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Whom John described this way in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth, right? That's the working definition that is going to kind of hang over the next few weeks. But there are a lot of orbs to the revelation of God as the God of grace. And as we start here with Abraham, I want us to just consider a few things, okay? First thing I want you to think about is this. I want you to understand as we're looking at this, that the grace of God is eternal. And what I mean by that is this, and John alluded to it when he was praying. Before time began, God determined to reveal his grace, to reveal his favor to his elect, to his chosen people. When we see God revealing his grace to Abram here, this is not God coming up with a plan B, okay? This is not God looking at the world that is in a horrible state and they're so messed up that God's got to step in and right the ship. This is his plan all along, okay? In fact, later on, Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 that all of God's people have been saved and called to a holy calling. Here's why. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And as true as that is of us, it is certainly true of Abraham and all the Old Testament saints. Second of all, I want you to see that God's expression of his grace is sovereign. In other words, when God determines to display his grace by choosing Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, he's not obligated at this, you know, by anything to be gracious to anyone at all. This is a self-determined thing on God's part. He's the one who determines to be gracious. No one's got a rightful claim upon God's grace because we are all entirely undeserving of God's favor and his goodness. And again, that includes Abraham. And we're going to think about that in just a second, but sometimes we take the Old Testament heroes of the faith and we make of them almost sinless in our thinking. Like they're these, you know, special human beings, you know, that were set apart because of their particular faithfulness. And that is not true at all. They're men like us, women like us. Okay. One more thing. I want us to see that God freely bestows his grace. What you see in the life of Abraham is this. Abraham makes no remuneration to God, no compensation or reimbursement to God for the grace that he receives, right? Think about it. He doesn't do that. He doesn't try to pay God back for the grace that he's received. Think about how hard that is for us, how hard that is for us as human beings. If somebody does us a good thing, if somebody does something really kind, gracious to us, what do we always try to do? Repay it. Pay them back, right? Instead of just letting them be kind, letting them be gracious to us. Abraham doesn't seek it or attempt to earn or buy God's grace. It comes to him freely and actually pretty surprisingly, right? And let's just flesh it out a little from what we've read in Genesis. That Abram would be the recipient of God's gracious favor is outstanding, I think, for several reasons. First of all, although we celebrate him, like I said, as the father of Israel and as the father of our faith, he was, before God's intervention, a lost and rebellious sinner, just like the rest of mankind. Okay? In fact, here's a little something. He wasn't seeking God's grace at all. In fact, he was oblivious to the fact that he needed it. He was oblivious to who the true God really was. You know what Abram was doing while he lived in Ur of the Chaldees? You know what he was doing? He was living the life of an idolater. He was worshiping the moon god like everybody else. He was doing his own thing, living like everybody else who didn't know the one true God, living as an idolater according to his own wisdom with no true knowledge of God at all. And you know what? We have no reason whatsoever from Scripture to think otherwise. None. What absolutely changed this man is the same thing that changes any of us who are redeemed. What changed him was the favor of God, the undeserved favor of God, the voice, the call, the gracious summons of God. And I want you to notice something else too, because this is really important. Notice that God does not ask permission before he sovereignly intrudes on the life of Abram and pours grace upon him. Do you see that? It's not like they sit down and have a little powwow and God's like, hey, I've got a great plan for your life, but here's what it's going to look like. Does he do that? Does he sit down? Is there any kind of like, you know, dickering back and forth and bargaining? No, there's not at all. God doesn't ask for permission. Sometimes when preachers talk about that, like, you know, God asks for permission before he acts in your life. Dude, read the Bible. Like, seriously? Yeah, like Paul was, you know, when he was on his way on the road to Damascus, you know, yeah, God asked permission before he, you know, appeared to him. Christ asked his permission before he appeared to him and struck him to the ground blind. Hey, you think it's okay? Can I do that for you, Paul? No. God does not work like that. Okay? This whole idea, like, God's too much of a gentleman to actually, come on, man. Give me a break with that junk, right? That's garbage. Abram would have lived, he would have died, he would have gone to hell. We would have never known anything about him if God had not sovereignly chosen to invade his life and show him grace. Period. Imagine what that must have been like for Abram. Can you imagine what that must have been like? You have been encompassing your days, doing your thing, worshiping the moon god, you know, gathering around the ziggurat at Ur, doing your thing with all of your family, right? All of you equally idolatrous and on your way to hell. And this God whom you've never worshiped, all of a sudden, just sovereignly invades your life and begins to speak to your soul. And in an instant, you recognize what a fool you have been, how clueless you really are, and how much you need to know about this God, right? And that's all by God's grace. That's an expression of God's grace. Again, Abraham, we would never have known anything about him had God not chosen to invade his life. He did nothing to deserve this, absolutely nothing. But what's really cool is that we begin to see the fleshing out of God's grace in the promises that he makes to Abraham. I want you to think about these. Look at these promises again back in chapter 12. Let's go back to chapter 12. Look at these promises with me. These promises of his grace that God makes to Abraham, and in them really a foreshadowing of the expressions of his grace to all of his chosen people. Look at this. This is so incredibly awesome. Look at what he says. Verse says, I will make of you a great nation. That's a promise to Abraham of what? Well, of numerous offspring, yes. He promises to make of this man a great nation. Problem is, he's got what? A barren wife. So how's that going to happen? By God's creative, gracious power, right? He's going to do it out of nothing. And this nation that will come from him will one day, from that nation, come the Messiah. It's a promise of life-creating grace that he gives to him. Do you see it? Life-creating grace. He says to him, I will bless you. Oh, this is great, man. You know, okay. So God isn't specific about all of the ways that he's going to bless Abram. There will be many ways that he will bless Abram. He says some of them here. But that's not really the point of that. Certainly Abraham is going to be the recipient of really good things from God's hand. But the point of this verse is found in the root of the word bless. This is great. The word bless comes from a root that refers to the knees. That speaks of kneeling, okay? So here's what's being communicated. Although it's unlikely that Abram could possibly have understood all the ramifications of this, the thrust of this promise to bless is the idea that God will establish Abram in a special relationship with himself, one that's going to be characterized by Abraham's being on his knees before the sovereign God, okay? And in that posture, he's going to worship. He's going to hear from and obey God, and he's going to be in the position to receive good things from his covenant God. That's a promise, beloved, of transforming grace, of nourishing grace. You see it? Keep going. I will make your name great. Think about it. When Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees, or Abram leaves Ur of the Chaldees, what is he leaving behind? What's he leaving behind? Whatever reputation he may have earned in Ur. Who knows what it was? I don't know. But God promises here that he's going to give to Abram a name that is revered and honored, right? And though the name Abraham means father of many peoples, his name is synonymous with faith in God, isn't it? Isn't it? It's Abraham who's remembered as the friend of God, James 2, verse 23, and as the father of all who have faith, Romans chapter 4, verse 16. What is that? That's the promise of abounding grace, right? Abounding grace, not just a little grace, abounding grace to him. You will be a blessing. God promises that he'll make of Abram's life one of eternal value. Okay? That's the idea here. You will be a blessing. You will draw others to bend their knees before God. You will be a channel of blessing, and through you others will be blessed as well. It's another expression of transforming grace. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Well, what's that? Well, here's the promise of God's favor and protection, isn't it? I love this. It's a promise to deal well with those who bless him and to curse those who don't, right? And you can see that fulfilled in the life of the church in the book of Revelation, right? God blesses those who deal well with the people of God, and he curses those who don't. And whether that curse is visited them on this life or and when they're judged, it's going to happen, right? But what is this a promise of? It's a promise of preserving grace, right? Preserving grace. I'll preserve you. In you, all the families of earth shall be blessed. He's going to be the father of a chosen people, a people chosen by grace to participate in God's mission of redemption. And ultimately, that blessing will come to be personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a promise, through whom people from every tribe, nation, and tongue would be saved, right? All the families of the earth will be blessed. You know what that is? That's a promise of consummating grace. So you see God's promise of grace being like filled out in the way that he deals with Abraham, right? And then when you flip to Genesis 15, now flip there, we see the proper response to God's grace clearly described, right? After the Lord says to him first, fear not, Abram, I'm your shield and your reward shall be very great. Reward for what? Reward for what? For faith? for faith that God created in his heart, right? You see it? And after God makes this promise yet again of offspring that can't be numbered, we read in verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now I want you to miss that, because it's really important. In both Romans 4 and in Galatians 3, Paul uses Genesis 15:6 as his proof text that salvation, that justification, is through faith in God's grace and not based on human works. Right? We sang that. In each case, Paul contrasts the true way of being right with God simply by trusting in God and in his promise of grace, ultimately revealed in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of that promise, with the way that men naturally think about salvation, which is what? The way that I'm saved is I build up what? Brownie points with God. I build up merit. I build up, you know, some kind of standing with God. I do good things. And we'll look at that more next week. But for now, what I want us to see is this, is that at the root of salvation and the blessing of God is not our merit. It's not our goodness. It's not anything in us at all. But as we see with Abraham, the root of it all is in the undeserved grace and favor of God that's promised in the Old Testament and then personified in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's his favor, his grace, that rescues sinners from his judgment and gives them eternal life and blessing. And the proper response to God's grace is this. It's not to quibble or argue. It's not to futilely resist. It's not to argue and accuse God of unfairness for being gracious to you, but not to somebody else, which some people seem to like to do, right? It's simply to respond in faith and gratitude, just as Abraham does here. And what you see throughout the Old Testament is this, beloved, is that God's grace isn't given to everybody. It's not even necessarily given to those whom we would expect. It's sovereignly given to, rather, humanly speaking, to the most unlikely. I want you to consider just a few of the recipients of his grace throughout the Old Testament. Okay? Let's start with Lot. Do you ever think about Lot? Consider Lot for a second. Why would Lot be delivered from the destruction that God rained upon Sodom? The guy who decided to pitch his tent towards Sodom. The guy who, if you will remember, offered his own daughters to be sexually abused by the wicked crowd of homosexual, you know, perverts who sought to rape the angels that came there to rescue Lot's family. Why would God rescue him? How could Peter later on write of him as being the righteous Lot? Righteous Lot? Are you kidding me? Only by the grace of God, right? Right? Think about Jacob. Jacob was a heel grabber from the beginning, grabbing his brother's, you know, heel in the womb. A schemer, a deceiver, a liar. This is the guy who conspired with his mom to steal his brother Esau's blessing from his father, who schemed against his father-in-law and ended up stealing a bunch of his herds, who made a mess of his own home with two wives. Why would God pursue this guy? Why would he intervene continually in his life? Why would he finally break him and bring him into submission at the River Jabbok? Why? Only by his grace. Why would God choose Moses? Why is it that Moses, out of all of the Hebrew children that were males, 2 years and under, were rescued from death in the Nile as a baby? Why? Why would God see to it that he was raised in Pharaoh's house and learned in all the wisdom of the day and military tactics? Why would God then continue to pursue him after he'd made a mess of his calling to be the deliverer of Israel by trying to do it in his own power and then fleeing to Midian and trying to content himself with being a shepherd on the backside of a mountain? Why would God pursue that man to serve him and be the instrument of the redemption of the nation of Israel? Why not just pick somebody else? You want to know why? Grace. Why choose somebody like Gideon, who's a nobody? Why choose a hothead like Samson to deliver his people? Why choose, think about this, a little boy like Samuel to hear his voice and become one of his greatest prophets? There were other holy men in Israel to choose from. Why this boy? Oh, because he's innocent. No, he wasn't. He was conceived in iniquity in his mother's womb. Why choose him? God's grace. Why pick David to be the man after God's own heart? He was the least of all of his brothers, the youngest, right? Why? He had sinned massively and horribly while he was a king. Why choose him, bless him, forgive him, and make his name great? Why does God promise to him his everlasting mercies and favor? The eternal, you know, the mercies of David. Why does God do that? Why choose him to be in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ? Grace. Consider Isaiah. Oh, Isaiah was a great prophet, right? Yeah, before he was a great prophet, Isaiah was a worthless prophet. What? Oh, yeah. You ever read really closely Isaiah 6? Have you? Think about it. Why would God appear to this guy in the temple, reveal all of his glory and his majesty, this man who confesses his own unworthiness and his failure as a prophet, saying these words, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Being a man of unclean lips and being a prophet do not necessarily go together, do they? Do they? "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Why would God cleanse his uncleanness? Why would he atone for his sin? Why would he send an angel from the altar with a flaming coal to touch his lips? Why would he do that? Why would he reveal to him and then through him the clearest picture of the ministry of the sacrificial atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his coming kingdom and glory in the Old Testament? Why? Why would he choose that guy to write Isaiah 53? Only by the grace of God, right? But here's one more for you. And this is one that I read the other day that I got to be honest, when I read it, it was striking. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles 33. And I want you to look at the story of Manasseh with me. Because this is amazing. 2 Chronicles 33. Because this is amazing. Let's read this together. Starting in verse 1. "Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals, and he made Asheroth, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem shall my name be forever.' And he built altars for all of the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses.' Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel." Man, that is not a great byline for your administration as a king, is it? "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to the people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks." I'm trying to even picture what that looks like. "And bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon." Now, just stop there for a second. If that's where we stop with the story of Manasseh, what are you thinking? That dude is too far gone. That guy, the only thing that he's got awaiting him is what? Hellfire and damnation, right? That's all you would think. And you know what? You'd be like, yeah, right on. That guy deserves it, right? Right? He does. I mean, I'm not arguing. He does, right? But watch what happens. Watch what happens, and starting in verse 12. "And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel, and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel, and his prayer, and how God was moved by his entreaty, and all his sin, and his faithlessness, and the sites on which he built high places and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon his son reigned in his place. Now think about that. He's moved to pray to God. What caused him to be moved to pray to God? Distress, but what else? The grace of God. He was granted repentance, which is a gift of God's grace. Where'd that come from? God. How does a guy like that find repentance? How does a wicked human being like that find repentance? Only by God's grace. Can I tell you what? If there's any difference between us and, say, a Manasseh or a Jacob, it's not the degree of our depravity, but the expression of it. Either because God has sovereignly kept from us an opportunity to express it fully, or by his grace he has restrained our hands when we have had the opportunity. That's the only difference. That's it. Without God's grace, without the expression of his free and undeserved goodness and favor to the guilty and the unworthy, it's not just that Manasseh's lost. We're all lost. Every one of us. The hall of fate in Hebrews 11 would be empty. You realize it? You turn to Hebrews 11 and be blank. There's nothing there. God's grace is eternal. It was before time began, he determined to reveal his grace to his elect, to his chosen people, to us. His grace is sovereign. He's not obligated to be gracious to anybody at all, and his grace is free. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. And if it weren't, all of us would be lost. We've got a lot more to consider about the grace of God, right? I mean, we haven't even begun to turn over the first leaf. We just haven't. Lot more to think about. But I just want to leave you with these quotes, two quotes, from A.W. Tozier. And they come from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And they'll kind of set up where we're going to go next week. Two quotes are these. If you don't, hey, give that to your mom. No, behind you. Right there's another one on the floor. So she can follow. Look at it. First one. As mercy is God's goodness confronting human misery and guilt, so grace is his goodness directed towards human debt and demerit. It is by his grace that God imputes merit where none previously existed and declares no debt to be where one had been before. Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. It is a self-existent principle inherent in the divine nature. In other words, it comes forth from him. And it appears to us as a self-caused propensity. He makes himself to show it. To pity the wretched, spare the guilty, welcome the outcast, and bring into favor those who were before under his just disapprobation or strong disapproval. Its use to us, sinful men, is to save us and make us sit together in heavenly places to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then the second one is this. Since mankind was banished from the eastward garden, none has ever returned to the divine favor except through the sheer goodness of God. And wherever grace found any man, it was always by Jesus Christ. Grace indeed came by Jesus Christ, but it did not wait for his birth in the manger or his death on the cross before it became operative. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The first man in human history to be reinstated in the fellowship of God came through faith in Christ. In olden times, men looked forward to Christ's redeeming work. In latter times, or later times, they gazed back upon it. But always they came, and they come by grace through faith. Woman, fold that even more. I can't wait. I can't wait to get into the aspects of God's grace that we see revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his incredible favor shown to Paul, to the Corinthians, to us. You know, there's so much. It's so vast. But anyway, anybody have any thoughts or anything else tonight before we close in prayer? Nothing? All right, let's pray. Les, will you pray, man? Thanks, buddy.
Father God, as we consider and contemplate upon your grace, we see it as just a vastless sea before us that is ever sufficient, Father, to supply for us what is needed to take a rebellious, hardened heart and transform it to a heart of flesh that needs from you. And Father, I thank you for the redeeming work of Christ and the work that he accomplished before the foundation world and the work that he accomplished in time. Father, to take upon himself the weight of my sin, the penalty for my sin, Father, upon him and shed his blood so that I might be righteous before you. Father, thank you for that amazing, that wonderful gift of grace upon my life. And I know I speak for my brothers and sisters who would be in accord with that statement. So, Father, as we go from this place, may we meditate upon the vastness and the depth and the breadth of your grace and the riches found there.
Mm-hmm.
Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for a mind that can understand and a heart that can receive. I thank you for a pastor that's faithful to bring your instruction to us. So, Father, bless us as we go from here. Keep us in your care.
Amen. Let's go ahead and get some groups and pray. And I want to encourage it specifically before we start praying to pray. Look, the story of Manasseh, and I was talking with Jesse yesterday. And look, we really need to earnestly pray that God would pour his grace upon our nation. Really. Like on our leaders. On a restless and rebellious people. On churches that have been unfaithful and fearful, on men who stand in the pulpit that have not been faithful to preach the Word of God, and the guys who are and are taking flack for it. We need to pray for, I'm thinking specifically, not just because Sam's my son, but I'm thinking about the police officers that are under incredible crosshairs and scrutiny now. Guys, you know, who many of them are, the vast majority of them are good guys doing their job that are vilified. We need to pray that God would turn the heart of our governor, that he would turn the heart of our president, that he would, I mean, really, the only hope that we have is in his grace. That's it. And I feel like, you know, I think we, at the beginning of all of this, we were kind of focused on praying in that direction, and then maybe it kind of lost a little steam. We need to get back to praying for God's grace because we need it. We need it in our church. Look, man, it's going to get harder for us. It's going to get harder for us to stand faithfully. We're going to need God's sustaining grace greatly, right? So I would encourage you to spend a significant amount of time tonight praying that God's grace would be showered upon us. And I know we don't deserve it, right? We don't. That's the whole essence of grace. Right? Right? So let's do that. Let's spend some time praying for those things. And then, you know, pray as the Lord leads you. God bless you guys.